Let's bow together. Let's pray. Father, as we gather this morning, we come thankful for your faithfulness and your mercy. We come rejoicing in the beauty of your creation. We come overwhelmed to think that you are the one that spoke this world into existence, desire to have a relationship with each and every one of us. Father, that we come also to open and study your word and see it applied in our daily lives. Gracious God, we ask that only those things which are inspired by your spirit and are in line with your recorded word will go forward and be heard and understood. We ask that all that is a man will be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The chickens have stopped squawking. I thought I was at home this morning when I got here to hear all the noise. Yeah, as Gail says, they're fighting for the same nesting box. They're interesting creatures. When the Olympic Games in 1964 were held in Tokyo, Sri Lanka sent a contingent to the Games, including a 10,000-meter runner. The runner race was the 10,000-meter race was won by Billy Mills of the U.S. And when Mills passed the finish line, the Sri Lankan runner was still four laps behind. Well, the spectators expected him to give up and quit at some point, but he kept running. And as he kept running, people began to laugh at him, and some even began to heckle him. But he still kept running. When the spectators eventually realized that this unknown athlete was determined to finish the race, the jeers slowly turned into admiration, and some applause slowly began to rise across the stadium. As he started his final lap, the applause grew louder as the crowd, now inspired by his perseverance, encouraged him to complete the race. Cheers and applause erupted as this exhausted athlete eventually finished the race. Interviewed about the race, after the race, the Sri Lankan said, "The Olympic spirit is not to win, but to take part and to finish. So I completed my laps. I finished the race." As Christians, we have the temptation sometimes to give up our spiritual race due to hardship or challenge that comes our way. And yet we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ." Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, we press on. This morning we come to our last message in our study of Nehemiah. And you'll notice that over the last umpteen months we've been doing this, we've left out several passages. Not because they weren't important, but because nobody could pronounce them. and if there's value in there of learning all those names, God bless you. You go right ahead and memorize them. But it's not going to happen under my watch. But this morning we consider the repopulation of the city, followed by a time of celebration and dedication. In many ways, the events that we study this morning speak volumes about perseverance and determination. Not only on the part of Ezra and Nehemiah, but also on the part of God's people Israel. If you recall from last week, chapter 10 walked us through a time of repentance and confession. God's people acknowledged their sinful, rebellious past and their unwillingness to remain faithful to God. Openly and publicly confessing their sin, they entered into a new covenant through which they returned to a right relationship with their God. And considering their newly embraced covenant, they proceeded to obey in obedience to Nehemiah's leadership and began this lengthy process of repopulating the city. And looking to verse chapter 11 that Heidi read for us this morning, we have details of the repopulation process. Speaking to many of the tribes, they cast lots, and one in every 10 families was invited or conscripted to relocate from their present location and set up home or house within the confines of the city. In time, the city would become a bustling place, area of business. It would become populated to the point that they could provide their own protection. It would become affluent enough to meet their own needs for daily life. Their tax base would become large enough to provide for what was needed regarding leadership. And if we look to the 12th chapter, we pick up on the time of celebration. That time when God's goodness, his faithfulness, and intervention are recognized, and his people pay tribute to him out of appreciation and respect. We aren't given an exact date for when this celebration and dedication occurred. We know that following the completion of the wall and the reading of the Book of the Laws, they had that celebration for the Festival of Booths. And this was followed by their public confession and repentance. Now, with these milestones complete, it was a time to celebrate and dedicate this massive project. The scripture tells us that Nehemiah brought the Levites, the musicians, and the singers in from the outlying regions to help with this celebration. They led the people unto the city walls. And again, we need to remember, when we think of a wall, we think of something that's this thick. This is several yards thick, well, thick enough that people could walk on it and parade around it. It was these massive thickness of walls for to protect the city. And this parade had two parts. One part was led by Nehemiah and proceeded in one direction around the wall, while the other part was led by Ezra, and they went in the different direction. Each group was led by musicians and choirs that sang praise to God and gave thanks to Him. Then, after the entire circumference of the wall had been navigated in this manner, the people converged on the temple, offered sacrifices, and rejoiced loudly. In verse 43, it says, "The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away." Now, some might wonder why the celebration and dedication was put off until this later date. The walls had been finished several weeks earlier, but no celebration was enjoyed. Well, Nehemiah knew what others did not. He knew that as well as building the wall, there needed to be a transformation in the hearts and lives of God's people. He knew that the broken walls were symbolic of the broken lives and their broken belief system. He knew that one would go hand in hand with the other, and they all needed to be completed in the proper order. And to pull the words of Nehemiah together, we need to remember that the entire book came in two major parts. Chapters 1 through 7 focused on Nehemiah's relationship with the king, the answer of his prayers, the developing of a plan, and the inspiring of his people to lay claim to the project. Once that was taken care of, then we come to the shorter part, chapters 8 through 13. And this highlighted the revival that came to Jerusalem. It spoke of the repentance of God's people, their renewed love for God's word, and their desire to live in covenant relationship with Him once again. Now try and envision, if you can, this phenomenal day of celebration. Thousands of people were all gathering together. They're divided into these two groups, one led by Nehemiah, one by Ezra. Both groups made up of singers and musicians and leaders, both singing praise to God and shouting glory to God, both celebrating after years of bondage and oppression, both rejoicing in their renewed faith and their revived devotion. And some might look to this account in Scripture and ask, well, what did the people sing? They didn't have song sheets. They didn't have computers. No place to prepare sheets for the masses. Well, what did they sing? Any suggestions? Psalms, that's right. They sang psalms, that's right. God-ordained, God-inspired, God-directed psalms. These would make perfect sense because they were written by God's people for God's glory. Author and teacher Charles Swindoll makes a great deal of the importance of singing in the Christian life in his commentary written about Nehemiah. Swindoll suggests that singing has always been a striking feature in the worship of God's Old and New Testament people. He writes, "This is not true for other religions. Many use repetitive chants, and some only the clergy sing, but generally the religions of the world offer very grim, boring forms of worship. It is only in biblical religion that the people of God are characteristically joyful and express their joy in great singing. Christians write hymns, they sing them in their services. They write choruses, again, that are full of joy and worship. And why is music so prevalent in Christianity? Because Christianity itself is full of joy. It is our response to the amazing and overwhelming act of God on our behalf. We sing to commemorate Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We sing to profess our faith in the risen Savior. We sing to pay tribute to our Creator God. We sing to offer adoration to God's many blessings. We sing to allow our hearts and wills with that of Almighty God." If we think back to the days of the dedication of Jerusalem's wall, we find singing going hand in hand with rejoicing. Although singing may bring with it a variety of emotions, singing in the case of the wall dedication was one that was rooted in joy and celebration. In chapter 12, verse 43, we have a powerful verse. I'm going to read it for you. "They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away." Did you notice the repetition? Joy, or words derived from joy, were used five times in one sentence. Notice also that the source of their joy, they were rejoicing about the completing of the wall, but they were rejoicing about their renewed devotion to God's word and His law. They would be rejoicing to the repopulation of Jerusalem, but first and foremost, they were rejoicing because God had given them a spirit of joy. They were, with their relationship with God restored, it was also a source of joy and a new foundation for their life. Now, if we were to conclude our study of Nehemiah here, we would think that, wrap it all up nicely and say, you know, this was wonderful. God moved in a mighty way. God's people are on a good path forward. Sadly, if you've read chapter 13, you know that's not how things play out. Time passed. Nehemiah has returned to his rightful position with the king. Nehemiah assumed that all was going well, but that was far from the case. Some 13 years have passed since he'd been last present and speaking into the lives of his people. 13 years have come and gone since he last challenged them, instructed them, or spoke God's word into their hearts. Given permission from the king, Nehemiah heard word that something was not right in Jerusalem. And giving permission from the king, Nehemiah once again returned to Jerusalem, only he found it in a mess. One of the priests, more concerned about family ties than obedience to God, had allowed enemy forces to take up residence in an area that had been set aside for the offerings of God. Nehemiah was confronted with how far things had deteriorated from when he was present and giving leadership. Nehemiah was quick to begin and set the record straight again. He removed this enemy from God's chambers. He called all the Levites and the singers who had not been paid for months or for years, actually, and had returned to their jobs of tending crops as a means of survival. He called them back in to assume their jobs as Levites and singers. Nehemiah noticed that God's command for men not to work on the Sabbath was being neglected. They were once again working on the Sabbath. And with the Sabbath rapidly approaching, Nehemiah commanded the city gates to be closed so they could observe the Sabbath as they should be. And if the lack of obedience hadn't gone quite far enough, he found out also that his own people were marrying into people from other religions and other backgrounds. So this too was going against God's word. As a result, a generation of children were being raised up that did not even speak the Jewish language. And not about to shy away from the sin that was entangling the people, Nehemiah once again stepped up and made things right in the eyes of God. Looking to the final verse of chapter 13, we read, "Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offerings at the appointed times, and for the first fruits." And then these are Nehemiah's last words, "Remember me, O my God, for good." So what do we take away from our study of Nehemiah? What kingdom principles? Actually, you know what? I'm going to step away from my notes for a minute. What have we learned in Nehemiah? This is where you speak and I listen. What have we gleaned from Nehemiah over the last 12 weeks? Yes?
First he prayed.
Yeah, first he prayed, right on.
He was faithful.
He was faithful, yeah.
Industrious.
Industrious, yeah.
Tried to bring his people back to God.
Yeah, right, and brought his people back to God, yeah, right. What about teamwork? When I read that part of it, we looked at that, I think, about week 5, where they all came together and there was jewelers and farmers, there was blacksmiths and what would have been, by today's standards, bankers all working side by side. What a wonderful picture of the whole body coming together and using their gifts for one purpose. Anything else? Alrighty, let's go on. Just a couple of things I want us to pull together as we wrap up this series. First of all, God that opens the doors, God gives direction, he accomplishes what he begins, and God's people need constant leadership. First of all, God opens the doors. If we think back to the beginning of this series for a moment, we consider Nehemiah was in comparison, consider where Nehemiah was in comparison to Jerusalem. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. A good position, a respected position, a lifelong position, one that would have been admired by many. And then Nehemiah received word about the state of disrepair for Jerusalem, and he was grieved. Did he immediately run to the king and ask permission? Did he grumble and whine? Did he have someone go and speak on his behalf? The answer is a resounding no. The one and only thing Nehemiah did in the weeks leading up to this project was prayed. How long did he pray? 4 months. Well, maybe 6. But he prayed for several months, right? And it wasn't just a quick as you're going out the door, "Lord, help me today," but rather it was a devoted, focused, earnest time of prayer. Scripture tells us that his prayer lasted some 6 months. And then something amazing happened. The king noticed a change in Nehemiah's countenance. He became aware of something different in his attitude. He noticed there was a sense of despondency there. If you recall from that portion of the study, when the king asked him what was wrong, Nehemiah prayed quickly and sought the Lord on how best to answer the question. Receiving wisdom only God's Spirit might provide, Nehemiah was able to answer and answer well the questions of the king. And in that moment, something amazing happened. In that moment, the king granted Nehemiah's request. What's more, the king went over and above what might have been expected him. If you remember that, that was, I think, study number four, maybe. The king offered resources and protection, letters of introduction to the foreign leaders. And all this was done in answer to Nehemiah's prayer. All this was done as God opened the door for Nehemiah. All this was done as the first step in seeing God's plan to come to fruition. Now, the scriptures are full of accounts of God opening the doors for his people. God opened the way for the Israelites to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt. He opened the door for Saul's conversion. And with Saul's conversion, the door was open for the gospel to be presented to Gentiles. God opened the door for Paul and Silas to be freed from prison. God opened the door for the blind to receive their sight, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. The first thing we can draw from our study of Nehemiah is how our God, the one who spoke our world into existence, has the power, the ability, and the desire to open doors for his people. Secondly, God gives direction. Again, think back to the moment we have, that precise moment when the king asked Nehemiah when he was downcast, and Nehemiah offered a quick prayer to God for direction. And God, in his mercy and compassion, gave him the words to say. God so touched the heart of the king that he was greatly moved and generous in his provision. Think through the scriptures with me and consider the number of times God has given direction to his people. If you spend time in the New Testament looking at the work of the apostles and the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll see time and again how day by day they were told, go to this direction, do not go into this region, how the Holy Spirit would prevent them from going to one area or another. The scripture in Luke 12 reminds us that God's Spirit will give us the words to say when required. Isaiah 31:20 says, we find this wonderful promise. Then your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And Psalm 32 verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. In the life of Nehemiah and his people Israel, in our lives today, our God is still ready and willing to give us direction if we're prepared to listen. Thirdly, God will accomplish what he begins. Looking back again over the timeline of the rebuilding process, we notice that things started off very slowly. There was a four-month wait while Nehemiah prayed. Then there was his release from duties as the king allowed him to travel to Jerusalem. Once he got to Jerusalem, how many days did he spend assessing the situation? It's a very biblical number. It's between 2 and 4. Remember, he was there for 3 days, and he went out under the cover of darkness at night, rode his horse around, checked out all the damage around the city, that before he said anything to anyone, before he spoke to anyone, before he even acknowledged that he was there. And then he put together his master plan for to rebuild the project. And now this is where you'll get an extra sticker on your paper. How many days did it take to rebuild the wall? It's the number that I haven't been for many years. 52. You know, you're going to have a hard time with this paper, people. But in a record number of 52 days, God's people came together and reconstructed that massive wall. And again, this could only be done given the cross-section of people, given their skill sets, given their personalities involved. It was clearly God's hand at work that made this come together and be possible and be fruitful. This reminds us of a promise we find in Philippians 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion. It was God's will that the burden for Jerusalem be laid upon the heart of Nehemiah. It was God's will that the king be agreeable. It was God's will that the Jewish people stood in agreement. It was God's will that the project was completed in record time. The same is true in our lives. When our God begins to move, when he touches our heart, when he speaks conviction, when he spurs us forward in one area or another, we can be sure that he will complete whatever he is doing. God could have given up on his people Israel when they rebelled during their wilderness wanderings. He could have given up on them countless times when they rejected his teachings. He could have given them up, but he didn't. Whatever God starts, you can be guaranteed he will complete it. And finally, God's people need consistent leadership. As I mentioned earlier, when we conclude our, if we concluded our study at chapter 12, we would think that all was good with Israel and Jerusalem. But in the months and years following that, the people forgot the covenant they made. They neglected or ignored the teachings of the priests. The people returned to their previous sinful patterns. They were no longer adhered to the Sabbath. They no longer maintained distance from other tribes. And without belaboring it, the people of Israel rejected all the renewed teachings of Ezra. They ignored their own pledges and reverted back to their sinful patterns. All that has happened under the leadership, all that happened under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah was neglected. It appeared like it was for naught. Apart from the construction of the walls and the gates, the earlier Israelites were no further ahead than they had been 13 years earlier. With the return of Nehemiah, the second time God's hand returned and God's people were once again called to a life of obedience. What was happening during his absence? Well, we find an example of it or explanation for it in Jude 21, Judges 21. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did as they saw fit." Proverbs 29 says, "Where there is no vision, the people will perish." See, God in creation has designed the human race to have leadership. This began with the calling of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and men like Nehemiah. This continued throughout the New Testament and the apostles who helped birth the early church. This remains true for us today. Godly leadership is required in our families, in the church, and in the community. Where godly leadership is present, God's hand will be at work. Where godly leadership is lacking, we will see the absence of God's presence and direction. I trust there's been some benefit from our study in Nehemiah. Let's go forward remembering and rejoicing in the faithfulness of God, rejoicing in his willingness to give us his direction, and rejoicing in the truth that God will complete whatever he starts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you that through it you continue to speak into the hearts and lives of your children. We thank you for this book of Nehemiah. We thank you that although it was recorded generations ago, it's still relevant for us today. Father, continue to guide our steps and use each one of us for your glory. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join together as we sing our final hymn.